Welcome to the Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley at Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. May the Lord inspire, encourage, and direct you today. May you be transformed and refreshed by the Water of the Word.
Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Perhaps you thought that Jesus being born in Bethlehem was just, a roll of the ecumenical dice. And come to find out, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Our God, who zipped up a human suit, was born in Bethlehem for some very important reasons. And you want to know why? Ruth chapter 1. Ruth is read in the synagogues all over the world on guess what date of the Jewish calendar? On Pentecost. And some have sort of pondered, well, what's with the book of Ruth? There's no mention of God. There doesn't seem to be a lot of extensive theology. Why is it in the Bible? You're going to see this morning, with the help of the Holy Spirit, this is one of the most pronounced models of the gospel in both Old and New Testament. You know how we say it around here? Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. We're going to read a little bit of chapter 1, depending on how much time I have left, portions of chapter 3, but certainly chapter 4. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now, this is important. Right in your margin there, Deuteronomy chapter 28. What did God say? 1500 B.C. Ruth is about 1100 B.C., say many of the scholars. So 400 years in front of this, when Moses gave the law, do this and don't do that, the Ten Commandments. And what does Deuteronomy 28 tell us? It says, if you do and obey all that I've commanded, you won't have to worry. The rains will come, the former rains, the latter rains. The crops will grow. And the enemies aren't going to come after you. Russia and China are not going to come after you. It's not going to be like that. What's going to happen is God will see to it that even if an enemy does dare come against you, they may come in one way, but they're going to go out seven ways. In other words, they're going to come in, they're going to go out, like that. The point of it is, when Israel is in obedience to the Lord that loves her so much, there will not be a famine. The fact that there is a famine, what does that tell you is happening in and around the land of Israel? They're not obeying the Lord. So God closes up the heavens. There's no rain. And what happens when there's no rain? There's nothing to eat. Okay? What are they supposed to do when it dawns on them that God's favor is being withheld? 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their sin and seek my face, what does God promise? I'm going to hear their prayers. I'm going to forgive them of their sin, and I will heal their congress. Amen? By the way, the problem isn't in Washington. You know that, right? The problem is not in Washington. The problem is in the houses of God that aren't teaching these simple principles. Obey God, trust God, give God glory, stand for His principles, and then God shed His grace on us. Amen? Anyway, so back to the famine. There's a famine in the land. Well, no problem, because all you got to do is 2 Chronicles 7:14. But watch this. And a certain man of, there it is, Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem is house of bread. And look what county that they're in the county of Judah. Remember when they came in under Joshua, God then says, here's how I want you to allot the tribes of Israel. Because the promised land, God's land, belongs to God, he says. But I will let the people live there. And in fact, he says they can't sell it. So when they came into the land, the tribe got this section of the land of promise. And then from the tribe, they narrowed it down to clans, and then to tribes, and then to families. Every single Jewish person in the Holy Land had a piece of land that God said was theirs, and they can't sell it. But of course, the Jews always figure out a way, just like we would. Let's see what happens. There's a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, Bethlehem, house of bread, and what does Judah stand for? Praise. Can you see a wink of the Holy Spirit? They live at the house of bread in the land of praise, and they're still experiencing famine. Wait a minute. How is that possible? Put your Jesus glasses on. Look at it even from today's understanding. Is it possible to come to a place like this? We got the bread of God, the word of God, open right in front of us. Amen? And hopefully with the Lord's help and assistance and presence, we try to worship Him in spirit and truth as best as we know how. Is it still possible to sit in a place like this and feel a certain famine in your heart? The answer is absolutely. Here's what most modern Christians kind of do in that setting. I'm not getting fed here anymore. I'm starving. Really? What are you going to do? Well, I think what I'll do is I'll go down the road to another church because let's give them a sample, give them a try. You know who else said that we're not getting fed? The children of Israel back under Moses when they were going around the desert and God provided bread for them to grow on the ground every single day. So they ate the manna. By the way, the people of God called it manna, and manna mean, what is it? God never calls it manna. He always calls it heavenly bread. So in the midst of all this heavenly bread, do you know what the cry of the people is? We're not being fed. Oh, really, says God. Well, what do you want? Well, we want meat. Meat. Because we're carnivores. You want some meat? Let me give you meat. And he calls a certain direction of the wind to come in, and then he causes jillions upon jillions of quail. The Bible says that quail was upwards of 3 feet thick. And they ate so much that it was stuck into their teeth. And then a plague of God's judgment visited the people. Why? Because the bread, like everything else in the scripture, is a model of Jesus Christ. The house of bread and the land of praise, I could still come to a place perhaps like this and say, harumph, I'm not getting fed here. Quick question. Whose responsibility is that? It's ours. And they went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. You might want to scratch in your margin Psalm 108 verse 9 and Psalm 60 verse 8, where God refers to Moab as my washpot. You know what washpot is? Before indoor plumbing, what did everybody use when it was cold outside and you didn't want to make it all the way to the outhouse? You had a little chamber pot. That's what this word is. Can I rephrase this in the politest of company? Moab is my potty place. Do you mean that sometimes people of God in the house of bread in the land of praise will for whatever reason say, I'm famished. And instead of staying and praying, sticking and just keep showing up, they're going to move down the street. It was true of Elimelech and Naomi, and they move where? To the potty place. This is probably not going to work out well. Would you agree? Verse 2. Now the man's name was Elimelech. His name means God is king. The ironies here are just astounding. God is my king. Really? So what are you going to do? I'm moving out of here. Really? Is it okay to wear the name badge that I'm so a Christian, I'm so, God is so my king, and is it still possible to still split for Moab? And the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon, which means sickly. Who names their kid sickly? I don't know. And the other one was Chilion, which means pining or longing for. Ephrathites of, and there's our word again, Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and then they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, prospered mightily, like a tree planted by the water. What does it say? He died. Please let us keep our Jesus glasses affixed firmly. And she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. Uh-oh. What did God say about Jewish young men taking non-Jewish women for their wives? Not a good thing to do. But you see, what other choice do they have? Careful parents. Careful parents. When we are bugged and upset and we're going to pick up our family and move them out of the house of bread, out of the land of praise, and we move them to Moab, don't be surprised when they marry Moab women. The name of the one was Oprah. No, it's Orpah. And the name of the other was Ruth. Here she is, our story. Now remember, she is from Moab. She is a Moabitess. She is not a Jew. She is a Gentile. Keep note of that. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Verse 5, and both Mahalon and Chilion also died. So the women survived, her two sons and her husband. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the country of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. You see, what happened was Gideon was raised up. The people repented. And just like he promised, then fruitfulness was returned to the land. Verse 7. So therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way and returned to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your own mother's house. You stay here in Moab. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem, Judah. What's happening is when Elimelech and Naomi pick up and move, they likely did so by taking that allotment of land. Remember how everybody has an allotment of land? And they probably leased that land out. God said you couldn't sell it. So what did the people do? How about we lease it then? And so what they would often do is they would lease out their section of land for either a 7-year period, or in some cases, 7 times 7 years, 49 years. And then on the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, all the land would go back to its original inhabitants. So what has probably happened is Elimelech has leased away his land. And what is Naomi going to do? She's going to go back and kind of be a beggar in her own land. She is going to literally look upon what was once her fields. And now she was going to have to resort to a practice called gleaning. What was gleaning? God said when it was time for the harvest, if you were handling and you were cutting the stalks and handling the fruits and all, and if some of your grain fell to the ground, whoops, fumble, and it fell to the ground, God's word says you can't pick it up. You have to leave it there. And as you move around, the corners of your fields could not be gleaned either. That was left for the people who were impoverished in the land. So Naomi, knowing this, says, well, because of God's law, at least I can make a living and glean grain from the fields. And guess what field is she probably thinking of? I bet it was her own field. Orpah and Ruth, you're going to have to go on home. Verse 9, and the Lord grant that you may find rest in each other's house and her husband and so on. So she kissed them, lifted up their voices, and they all wept, and they said, it's time to go. Orpah says, she turns and kisses Naomi. And she says, let me get this straight. You got nothing at home, right? That's right. No bank account? Not really. I'm going to stay here then. See you later. Bye-bye. But she kissed her. Ruth, on the other hand, clings to her. You shouldn't probably stay with me, Ruth, because I got nothing. And then Ruth says, you know, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your God shall be my God. And where you die, I will die. In the New Testament, we read Greek translations into English. And many times when you see the word worship, it's the Greek word proskuneo. And it means to turn and to kiss. An apt description of what worship is. Well, that's what Orpah did. Kiss you. Love you. Love you. But then what do you have, you know, on the near fulfillment? What's in it for me? Not much. Okay. All right, see ya. Versus a Ruth who clings. And John Corson, in his portion of the commentary in this section, always asks a penetrating question. Are we the Orpahs who turn and kiss? But if it gets a little uncomfortable, we're out of here. Or are we the people who cling? Join me in chapter 3. Let's move up the story just a bit. So they're heading on home. And sure enough, Ruth begins to glean in the fields. And then the field that she finds herself in is the field of a fellow by the name of Boaz. And Boaz is going to be a model for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Jewish nobleman. So he's visiting the guys in the field and they're harvesting. The Bible says it's the barley harvest. Barley harvest was always in the spring, right about, interestingly enough, about the time of Passover. And then the Bible's also going to say at the end of chapter 2, look at verse 23, so she, Ruth, stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and even the wheat harvest. The wheat harvest was not due for another 50 days. The wheat harvest coincided with Pentecost. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well? Now let me tell you about this Boaz fella. When she starts gleaning in the field, what Boaz does is he says, wow, who's that? She's good looking. If I'm casting this as a movie, I hope you don't mind, I think in terms like that. Who's going to be my Boaz? Pierce Bronson. Pierce Bronson, who's going to be my Ruth? Oh, that's going to be Julia Roberts. And we're going to see another character here in just a minute, the nearer kinsman redeemer. Think Danny DeVito for that fella. But back here. So Pierce Brosnan, and he says, who's that good-looking Julia Roberts lady? Oh, that's Ruth. She is a Moabitess, and she came back with Naomi. And it's not said, but I bet that the very field that they're in is Elimelech and Naomi's own field. So what he says to the fellas is, he says, drop some more grain. What are you going to do? We can't pick it up if we drop it. I know. And make sure you drop it right in front of Ruth. So Ruth comes home that day, and her whole bag is full. And so Naomi says, where have you been gleaning? In the field? Whose field? Boaz's field. And her light goes on. Ding! Now here's what's going on. You see, also in the Old Testament, if you did lease out your land and you wanted it back before the time was up, before the note was matured, then you could do something like this. You could look for the nearest living relative. And if he was willing, number one, and able, number two, he could redeem the land for you. You see. And that person was called the Goel. He was the kinsman redeemer. Does that sound familiar? Why did God become flesh? The story is being played out in front of us. Jesus not only is the light of the world and the bread of life and God in the flesh, he is human. He is related to us. He is our kinsman redeemer. Now watch and see what happens here. When finally Naomi says, Boaz's field, he's our kinsman. Be really nice to him. Verse 3. Therefore, Ruth, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. What's the threshing floor? You sever the stalks from the ground, and now you have stalks, And then you have the kernels of the fruit of the plant still clinging to their original stalks. So you put them in a threshing floor. A threshing floor was usually in a place, a high point, where a prevailing wind was to be expected practically every night. And then you what? You beat up those poor little sheaves, and you had your cows walk on it, and the oxen walk on it, and you beat it with sticks, hopefully dislodging the kernels from the chaff. And then you take the pitchfork and toss the whole mess up into the air. The prevailing wind would blow away the lighter chaff, and the heavier kernels would then fall at your feet. And all day long, that's where Boaz had been. Back-breaking labor. And that was the threshing floor. And because of the violence done to the poor little plants, God's threshing floor is a picture of the great tribulation. Back to verse 3. Wash yourself, anoint yourself. And then it says, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. He's been working hard. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he's lying, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do. There are some people that make a kind of a nefarious thing, like she's trying to seduce him. That is not it at all. He's going to say here in a minute, I know you are a virtuous woman. So what's with the uncovering the feet? Short sheet his bed. And have you ever done that when you pull your covers up too much and your tootsies are hanging out the bottom of your blankets? You wake up. He's been working very, very hard. He's tired, bone tired. And if you were to go up and say, excuse me, wake up, he may come up swinging. So don't do that. Just uncover his feet and wait. And he will rouse. What is that? So she said to her, verse 5, all that you say I will do. So she does that. Look at verse 9. So at midnight he wakes up, verse 9. He notices the woman sitting at his feet. Who are you? It's not like he didn't know who she was. I'm thinking that it's so dark he's not able to figure out her facial features. Believe you me, he knows who Ruth is. He kind of likes her. Who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Very important, this next verse. Take your maidservant under your wing, the New King James says. Old King James, spread therefore your skirt over me. Literally, if you were to read this in Hebrew, please spread the corner or the hem of your garment over me. Remember, the hem of the garment was where most people wore the epaulets of their authority. In the military, we wear them, or they wear them, on their breast. And so you see whatever ribbons have, you know that's a colonel, that's a captain, etc. In these days, they wore those emblems on the hem of their garment. Remember when the lady grabs the hem of Jesus' garment? You remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, the hem of his robe, covered what? Do you remember? All the earth. It's the authority. When she said, would you please cover me with the hem of your garment? She is asking Boaz to cover her, to take her under his authority. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you have requested. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman, as we said. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. Your mother-in-law was right. However, there is a relative closer than I. That's Danny DeVito right there. This is a love story. He says, I tell you what, stay this night, and I'm going to go handle this thing first thing in the morning. Now, chapter 4. Verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate. The city gate, you guys, was where the elders hung out, and it's where much business was conducted. We would sort of liken this to our own city hall. So he went up to the gate, sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken of, Danny DeVito, came by. So Boaz said, hey, good to see you. Come aside, friend. Sit down here. And he came and he sat down. And then he took 10 men, 10 is the number of witness, but I think I see also a wink of the Holy Spirit. What are the number of commandments that mostly come to mind when you think of the law of the Old Testament? The 10 commandments.
You've been listening to Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Services are Wednesday evenings at 6:30 and Sunday mornings at 10:30. Pastor Steve encourages you to follow Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. If you'd like to hear today's message in its full, unedited form or view the verse-by-verse teachings from Pastor Steve, visit harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org.
How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.